Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. As we begin the new year, I want us to set the stage for what must be our attitude each and every day of this year. You know, as the old year passes and the new begins, we make resolutions. We look back and we say, well, there's things that I don't want to do. I don't want to repeat. And as I move into the new year, here's some things that I want to affirm. And I appreciate what Willie was mentioning earlier about the resolutions. But as we look at this psalm this morning, here's something I think that we have to continually affirm. And as I mentioned when we began this morning, reading this psalm, that this should set the pace for everything. I really think that we have to work on our time together. I think we have to work on our attitude. I think it's not something that we just drive on, drive up here, then all of a sudden we just put something on and we leave, and hopefully it kind of stays with us for a while and we take it back off. But I think that we really need to work on our worship. It takes work. It simply does take that. And over, you read the Psalms and you read them where the psalmist would say, I will, and then he mentions what he's going to do. It is definitive. It is something that we have to determine that we are going to do, and we have to make every effort to do that, and we have to make every effort to remove anything that would hinder that process. And the only resolution I have for the new year is that I want to love Christ more. And so that would entail a lot of things, because it means I've got to get a lot of, things to the table, or if you will, at the feet of Christ, and move away from that. Things, like I said just a moment ago, that you've done in the last months or days or weeks or the whole year, things that you want to shake off of your life that really are hindering your growth. Maybe it's not sin, but maybe it's not productive either. Maybe it's just something that's just like extra baggage. And every day I really live in that kind of commitment, not, really projecting myself as far out as a year. I look at today. Today, this is what I desire today. Today, I want to be in God's Word. I want to read it. I want to listen to it. I want to be stimulated by that. I'm not even thinking about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough going on, right? And it's not even here. But usually we think more about yesterday, the past, and that a lot of times brings us down. If you look at this psalm, you'll find that it's without any title. And it's also without any author in the Hebrew as well as in many ancient versions. Adam Clark says it's properly the full course of all voices and instruments in the temple. At the conclusion of the grand hallelujah to which the five concluding psalms belong. This here is the last summit of the mountain climb of the Psalms. Charles Spurgeon said, it is full of inspiration and enthusiasm. The psalmist, he slays not to argue, to teach, to explain, but cries with burning words, praise Him, praise Him, praise the Lord. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Let's begin reading these six short verses. It says, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with harp and lyre, praise Him with timbrel and dancing, praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It's clear from this psalm that the psalmist in general commends the spiritual worship of God. And this spiritual worship consists in sacrifices of praise. Have you ever thought about your praise being a sacrifice? Your praise being a sacrifice offered up to Christ? In the book of Hebrews, we're told that we are to give thanks, or we are to praise with the fruit of our lips. And I want to take that further to say as well as with our hearts. Because we can say many things across the lips, just as we make resolutions and we make promises. But where is it really coming from? Is it coming from the heart? I want you to notice several things as we look at this psalm. First, it's the part of the last five psalms that are known as the Hallelujah Psalms, because each begin and end with the word Hallelujah, which is translated Praise the Lord. This here in this arrangement of the psalms is also known as the final Hallel. Notice how, backing up all the way to chapter 145 and verses 1 and 2, notice how it sets the stage for this Hallelujah. You'll notice there he says in the first two verses, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. And every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. That's a good New Year's resolution, isn't it? That's a good daily resolution. I mean, see, he starts out, he's very definitive. He says, I will extol you. I will bless your name. Not just something pushed off into the future, but he says, every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. And he sets this as the course of his life. If you look over at Psalm 146 in verses 1 and verse 10, he says exactly the same thing he says in Psalm 150. He says, praise the Lord. Look at Psalm 147 verse 1. As well as verse 20, he says, praise the Lord. Psalm 148, verse 1, verse 14, praise the Lord. Psalm 149, verse 1 and verse 9, praise the Lord. And then Psalm 150, the very climax here, verse 1, verse 6, praise the Lord. Alan Daly states that the call to praise Jehovah with dance and timbrel in Psalm 149.3 is put forth here anew in Psalm 150 and verse 4, but with the introduction of all the instruments, and it's addressed not merely to Israel, but to every individual soul. With everything that we have, we're to praise Him. And if you'll notice by the mentioning of the musical instruments, God wants us to use this for His glory. He wants to use this for His praise. Now, prior to salvation, none of us could use anything that would bring glory to Him, even though God chooses to get glory in various means and various ways. I mean, He can use a donkey speaking to stop the madness of a prophet and get praise from that, right? And I remember, you know, prior to my coming to Christ, I was very involved in music. But I didn't know how to use it to praise Him, and the reason why I didn't know how to use it to praise Him, because I was lost. All I could think about was using it for my own ends, my own means. But if you'll notice here, you see here that by the mentioning of the instruments, He wants everything to bring Him glory. I want you to notice also in this psalm that this is the echo of the first psalm. The first psalm began with bless or blessed, and it ended with blessed. Blessed are these. Are they who meditate on God's word and do it? And that was the theme of the first psalm. And now the fruit of that blessedness is shown in this psalm, the 150th psalm, which begins and ends with Hallelujah. If you were to sit down and see the flow of the outline, I believe it's very simple. It begins with the call to praise, and then it proceeds to the place of praise, and then the reason for praise, the method of praise, and then it concludes with the voices of praise. Well, before we look at that outline, let me say something important about worship. Worship is defined as the proper response of the entire person, that is the mind and the heart and the will, to all that God is, Him being the Creator, Him being the ruler and the Redeemer. It involves all that one is, acknowledging the greatness and the grandeur of God. And I want you to think about that, because if you define worship in that way, it's a proper response. And as I said a moment ago, then there has to be proper preparation. Worship is more than just our time together here. Worship is a way of life every single day. And that moment that you wake up in the morning, to that time in the evening when you finally lay your head down on the pillow for sleep. You have had the opportunity in that day to worship God. And the question is, did you do that? The question is how did you do that? Did He occupy your thoughts throughout the day? Did you seek with all your desire and all your heart and with all your will by the power of His Spirit to keep anything from detracting from that worship? So it's a proper response. Proper response of your heart, proper response of your mind and of your will to God, to who He is. And it's acknowledging His greatness. Steve Lawson, he says, flat worship is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms, an inconsistency of highest order. Empty, tired praise is an insult to God, insinuating that His matchless glory is anything but glorious. God is infinitely magnificent and exponentially supreme. All worship should reflect this, because God is the sovereign Lord, absolutely holy and incomprehensibly august. Worship is awe-inspiring for all who know Him. Again, it just backs up to who He is. The more you understand who He is, it will create the right response. Well, let's notice how this psalm begins. Notice verse 1. It's a call to praise. Here with a loud crescendo, we hear praise the Lord. The psalmist here cannot be silent about such a supreme and sovereign God. So he calls on everyone and he calls on everything to praise the Lord. Now, you'll notice that word praise, in many places we have here the compound word hallelujah, praise the Lord or praise Jehovah. But this here, in the first place that you'll find it in the Bible, we find the word hallelu-el instead of lu-ah. That's significant because now he's saying praise, praise God or praise the strong God. Our praise is not just for anyone, it's not just for anything, but it's to El Elohim. You've heard that word Elohim. We find it there in Genesis 1:1. And he's telling us here by the idea of praise Yahweh. First he starts out praise Elohim and then he says Yahweh with the word Lord. He's telling us exactly who God is. He's telling us about His nature. He's telling us about His grandeur. He's telling us about His excellency of His person. He's giving us right from the very beginning, not just anything or talking about just anyone. He's telling us who God is. And so he says here, Hallelu-el. Here he's saying, praise first Elohim. Over in Genesis 1:1, the very first mention of God uses that name, that term, Elohim. It says, in the beginning, Elohim. Translated God. That word, that Hebrew word, because it's plural, could be translated gods. In the beginning, gods. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. That's polytheism. Well, you got to wait on a minute. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, right? And we get the oneness of God just by the fact of the ending of the Hebrew word, the I-M ending, is singular. So he's telling us here, and by that whole ending and the plurality of the word, that this singular God exists in a form of plurality. We read that this morning in Genesis 3, where he said and used the plural us when referring to God. So in Genesis 1:1 and Psalm 150 in verse 1, we see the plurality of God. We see it by this name, and we see that it reveals who we are worshiping. We are worshiping the Trinity. We're worshiping the Father. We're worshiping the Son. We're worshiping the Holy Spirit. We're finding all that right there just by the word praise. So when the psalmist says, Hallelu-el, he's calling on all of God's creation to praise the triune God. Now, notice the second name, and it's the name Lord. Notice there in your translation there, it's in all capitals. You say, well, why is it in all capitals? You've noticed that in your Bible. Sometimes you read and you see the term Lord translated. Sometimes it's all caps. Other times it's capital L, small o, small r, small d. What is going on by that? What's reflecting of that? Well, the translators are trying to show a difference between the Hebrew word Yahweh and the Hebrew word Adonai. When you find it in all caps, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. We translate it in an untranslatable word, Jehovah. That's really not a translatable word. And when you see it in capital L, small o, small r, small d, that is reflected of the Hebrew word Adonai. It's usually translated sovereign. But he's using the Hebrew word Yahweh here. He's telling us to praise Elohim, the triune God, and now he's telling us to praise the self-existent God, the I Am. You remember in Exodus 3:14, God refers to himself as I am who I am, referring to himself as the self-existent God, the infinite God. And like I said, so he starts out this psalm by telling us, before you can praise God, let me tell you who God is. That's helpful, because that's even true when we preach the gospel. Before we can preach the gospel to somebody, it's helpful to tell them who Jesus is, right? What did Jesus do? Why did he do this? What was his purpose in coming to the cross and dying for sin? So the psalmist here is saying, praise him who is Elohim. Praise him who is Jehovah, the infinite and self-existent being. Praise him, El-Lor, Elohim. This here is the great God in covenant with mankind to bless and save them unto eternal life. And notice also, it just reflective in all of this in the psalm, even as he ends in verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This here is an exhortation. This here is a call for all things, all persons, all peoples, everything with breath, to render proper praise to the Creator. Charles Spurgeon says this exhortation is to all things in earth or in heaven. Should they not all declare the glory of Him for whose glory they are and were created? Jehovah, the one God, should be the one object of adoration. To give the least particle of His honor to another is shameful treason. To refuse to render it to Him is heartless robbery. So whether we praise God in the midst of the storm, as Israelites did in Exodus 15:2, when they sang the victory song over Pharaoh and his armies. You remember they were there at the Red Sea and they were in panic because they have the sea in front of them, and behind them they have the sea of the army of the Egyptians. And Moses says, stand back and see the salvation of God. He took his rod, touched the water separated, and they crossed. And to give them the time to cross, because think about how many people they were by this time, but to give them the time to cross, God causes the cloud to come between them and the Egyptian army. And it caused the Egyptians to be held back. And then by the time they took off into the parted of the sea, the dry ground, God causes it to come back on them. And as that happens, they sing a victory song. Listen to what they sing. First part of this, Moses taught this to the children of Israel, Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. So whether you praise Him in the midst of the storm or at the end of the storm, or you praise Him whether you're in times of peace, God is to be the object of our praise. He is to be the full attention of our worship. And just, again, think about those words that Spurgeon said. If we don't give Him the honor that's due to His name, we don't give Him one particle of what He's worth, that is treason. Because we are the clay, He's the potter. He's the one that made us. He's the one that created us. He deserves worship from our lives. And obviously the worship begins at salvation. The greatest of all worship is to bow the knee before Him and to repent of sin and embrace Him. So the call to praise is in the first three words there in Psalm 150, verse 1. Notice also the place of praise. He says there in verse 1, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Let's break that down. In His sanctuary is a reference that most likely refers to the temple in Jerusalem. We hear verses like Psalm 134, verse 2, lift up your hands, to the sanctuary and blessed the Lord. Sanctuary, the temple, was the place where they met for worship. And of course, later, as the church was formed, birth, and by the third century, they met in their own buildings. Prior to that, they met in homes, but they met in a place, wherever that was, to assemble to worship God. I think on the day of Pentecost, when the church began and they baptized, 3,000 souls? That they're worshiping God right there at the banks of the water as they see men and women repenting of their sin and being baptized in the name of Christ. Could you imagine how long that went on? Because you only had, 12 disciples again by that time. Matthias is there. And so that's a lot of people. And it wasn't one of those things like in the Catholic Church where just slinging water on everybody. That didn't work. Where baptizo talks about to be fully immersed. When Lazarus, not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, but the Lazarus in Luke 16 in the story, when he asked that Abraham, or rather the rich man asked that Lazarus would be able to dip his finger in water to touch his tongue to cool himself from the flame. The word dip is baptizo. I'm sure he didn't want a sprinkle. He didn't want a drop. He wanted to be immersed because of the pain. So in his sanctuary, that's a reference to the temple there in Jerusalem. Notice the second phrase, in his mighty expanse, that's a reference to heaven. Let me show you that. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm not going to take the time to read all of this, but let me just start at verse 22. As Ezekiel is describing what we know from chapter 10 is the cherubim. He says, beginning of verse 22, "Now over the heads of the living beings that was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other, and each one had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse, there was over their heads, there was something like resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man." Now, what's he describing here? Heaven. So the phrase "in the sanctuary," if you think about this, think with me, "in the sanctuary" can refer to public worship where? On earth. And the phrase "in the mighty expanse" then would refer to worship where? In heaven. And so, even in the words of John Stott, here he is saying this is an invitation to both humans and angels to worship God. Humans in earth's sanctuary and angels in heaven. He is to be worshipped in earth as in heaven. Now, perfect and pure worship occurs where? Heaven. You don't have the distraction. You don't have the presence of sin to deal with. But either way, we are to worship Him. All the earth is to worship Him. All of heaven is worshiping Him. Philippians 2 talks about, "Of all the earth, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord." Now, I just want to warn you, I've been reading Spurgeon, a lot of Spurgeon, and I've been really encouraged by reading the things that this godly man was taught. And one of the things he says here I find convicting, but he says this: praise begins at home. Begins at home. In God's own house, pronounce His praise. We are to pronounce His praise. We come together, we are to praise. We are to stimulate one another to praise God. I know we come together and we catch up on things because we haven't seen each other in a week, but that's not why we're here. We're not even here to build relationships. I think that's going to be a byproduct. I think all those things are actually byproducts. But we are here for the primary purpose to praise God. That's it, the primary purpose right there. It goes on to say, "The holy place should be filled with praise, just as of old, the high priest filled the Holy of Holies with the smoke of sweet-smelling incense. In his church below and in his courts above, hallelujahs should be continually presented. We should continually praise God. All the earth as well as heaven. Well, we've seen the call and the place of praise. Look at verse 2 and see the reason for praise. We know that we are to praise God. We know that we are to praise Him everywhere. But for what reason are we to praise Him? Well, he gives two reasons right here in verse 2. He says, praise Him for His mighty deeds. That's reason number one. And then he says, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. That's reason number two. So first, we're to praise Him for His mighty deeds. You ask, well, what are His mighty deeds? John Gill summarizes it, just a few of them. And he says this, the creation of all things out of nothing, the sustaining of all beings, the government of the world, the redemption of man by Christ, and the wonderful works done by Him on earth, the work of grace upon the hearts of His people, and the preservation of them in grace to glory. These all call for praise. These are His acts of power, His acts of might. Do you praise Him as a creator? You know, we don't praise Him as creator if we say, well, God, You really didn't create anything. Evolution did that. That was the process. Or we come back and say, well, God, You got the process started, but then You step back and let evolution take over. That doesn't praise God, because that totally defies His word. That totally is in contradiction when it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then you read all throughout chapter 1, evening and the morning were the first day, evening and the morning were the second day, evening and the morning were the third day. God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days. 6 days. Rested on the seventh. Why is that hard to believe? You believe in the virgin birth of Christ, right? You believe in the resurrection of Christ? You believe in the deity of Christ? Well, why is it hard to believe that God created everything in six 24-hour days? You believe that when the Israelites marched around Jericho, that the walls fell down? I mean, think about all the mighty things we find in Scripture that call for the same amount of faith. But yet, like as Ken Ham points out, if you attack the beginnings, you attack the very foundations, then people have nothing to stand on. You attack Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis tell us the history of everything. And if you attack that, that's why the critics attack that. That's why liberals attack that. Because they seek to attack the very foundations. He created everything. We praise Him as creator. That's a mighty act. Or how about just the fact of sustaining everything? Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Just begin at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And notice this, and upholds all things by the word of His power. That's sustaining. Jesus sustains everything. If you ever stop sustaining it, everything would explode. Think about it. So we see here His mighty acts, His mighty deeds, the creation of all things, the sustaining of all things, the government be on His shoulders. He should be called Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Who is that? Christ. The redemption of Christ. All of these things. Mighty deeds. So our praise should be, first of all, for what He has done. Think about your life. A few moments we're going to share in the Lord's table. That's an opportunity to think about what Jesus did on your behalf. What He did for you is what He did for all believers. He died in their place. He took their sin on Himself. He took their punishment. That's something to praise Him for. didn't praise Him for anything. He praised Him for that, right? So we praise Him for what He has done. Secondly, we praise Him for who He is. He says there, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. His excellent greatness. Psalm 96 and verse 4. Psalm 96, the psalm we were learning. Says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for He is to be feared above all gods." Psalm 145 verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Speaking about these excellent greatness, listen again to Spurgeon. He reminds us that His being is unlimited. His praise should correspond therewith. So if His being is unlimited, our praise should be unlimited. He possesses a multitude or a plenitude of greatness, and therefore He should be greatly praised. There's nothing little about God. There's nothing great apart from Him. And if we were always careful to make our worship fit and appropriate for our great Lord, how much better should we sing? How much more reverently should we adore? Such excellent deeds should have excellent praise. Now, I read that and I read that and found that very convicting, because immediately what came to my mind is, how excellent is my praise? How excellent was your praise this morning? Did you give God your best? If you didn't give Him your best, you fall short. It wasn't excellent. How about reverence? How reverently did you adore Him? How reverently are you adoring Him right now? You fall short? You mind on other things? Looked at your watch a few times? Looked at other things? Looked around? Allowed your mind to wander? That hindered your praise. That hindered your worship of Him. Your praise wasn't excellent. So would you characterize your praise as excellent? I think that that is a fitting question. Because He is an excellent God. And we want to praise Him according to His excellent greatness. There is no one like our God. No one like our Lord. Well, notice now where the psalmist takes us in verse 3. Now he picks up accompaniment as we praise Him. I don't know how some churches, and I know there are some churches like Church of Christ that do not believe in musical instruments in the worship service. And I don't know really how they deal with something like Psalm 150 when it talks about praising Him with musical instruments. But notice in verses 3 through 5 now the method of praise. And by the way, this is not the only way that we praise God. This is one of the many ways that we praise Him. But in this passage, this is the way. He says, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with harp and lyre, praise Him with timbrel and dancing, praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with resounding cymbals. My meditation on this brought me to this conclusion. If we only knew how important music was, we would be careful with how we use it. If we're listening or we're singing the world's music, then we're actually divesting ourselves from its original purpose. Our song is for Him who sits on the throne. It's not for our entertainment. Yep, it's used that way. In fact, that is the primary way music is used. We use music in church, but because we live 6 days of being entertained by music, it tends to bring that into the fellowship. It tends to bring that into, quote, your worship. And we judge music based upon how it sounds. Does it sound good? Are they playing it right? Are they playing it together? Are they messing up? And we sit there and we judge that. And if it sounds good, then we worship God. If it doesn't sound good, we are distracted. We can't worship God. We can worship Him with our voices. We can worship Him with the instruments. Well, notice the instruments that he mentions here. He says we are to praise Him with trumpet sound. The trumpet was the shofar or the ram's horn that the priest and the Levites used. The psalmist here is saying with the loudest and the clearest note, call the people together. Make everyone know that we are not ashamed to worship. It was a day when churches would begin to meet, church bells would sound all throughout the neighborhood, telling the world where that church existed that it's time to worship God. It's time to come together. It's time to do this collectively. And here with the sound of the trumpet, it's loud, it's piercing, it's commanding. It's summoning them with an unmistakable sound to bow before God. The trumpet was used to announce very important events. It was used to gather Israel together at Mount Sinai when they received the law. You read that, Exodus 19, that the sound of the trumpet was long, it was loud, and it was commanding, and it drew everybody together as they prepared to meet with God. It was also blown at the beginning of war times. They would blow the trumpet in the intents of war, and they would also blow the trumpet as a sign of victory over Israel's enemies. So he's saying here, we praise Him with trumpet. We allow this to draw us together, to command us to worship Him. Spurgeon again challenges us by saying, if we cannot give voice to this martial instrument, at least let our reference to the coming of our Lord in His second advent and the raising of praise be as decided and bold as if we could give a blast upon the horn. Let us never sound a trumpet before us to our own honor, but reserve all our trumpeting for God's glory. A lot of trumpets are being blown, bringing attention to self, bringing attention to what the world is doing. It's blown yesterday there in Alltel Stadium. It's blown again today in Alltel Stadium. All eyes are fixed in that direction. And yet the church is so silent. And we think that silence is the epitome of reverence. Sometimes silence is the epitome of disobedience. You know, I think about our church a lot, and I think about we all have the same characteristic. If you want to apply the psychological term or temperament, it's as if we're all introverted. It's as if we're all the same in the sense that we don't want to do what we're reading right here because it brings attention to ourselves, and we don't want people looking at us. We don't want people making fun of us. And yet I go into a church whose theology is not sound, and yet their praise, of course you can't have sound praise and faulty theology, but let's just exercise this for a moment. Churches that I attended years and years ago, I would go, and the theology, the preaching had much of wanting there. But when it came to singing, when it came to just really trying to offer that up to Him, there was nothing like it. I had never experienced anything like that before in my life. I have a musical background. I spent time in bars trying to get people to do things. And yet I come into the church and feel like still trying to get people to do something, but totally different purpose, totally different direction. And we get all excited at the wrong kind of things. If God is as great as He is, we shouldn't be ashamed about that. We shouldn't be ashamed to talk about Him. We shouldn't be ashamed to praise Him and to call all the earth to bow before Him. Should we? Well, he also mentions that we are to worship Him with harp and lyre. Harp translates the word strings, which may also be the word used in Psalm 45 and verse 8. Nowhere else in the Old Testament. The word lyre has been translated differently in various translations. For example, if you go into ESV, it's translated the lute. In the King James, it's translated the psaltery. Basically, this was a harp-like stringed instrument which was plucked with the finger rather than picked like a harp. And so he focuses in here, first of all, on these stringed instruments, and they're to be used as well as all those which are rendered vocal by wind, by blowing in it. They are all to be used for praise of God. No other purpose no other purpose but to use for His praise. So we play the string instrument right here, the guitar. That's to be used for His purposes. A lot of people don't know. Of course, I wouldn't say that of these instruments because they're digital. But a piano would be a stringed instrument. If you ever opened up a grand piano, see all the strings in there? We are to use these things for His praise. None other but Him. And sometimes I look at CD covers of Christian bands and I think this is looks no different than a band in the world. Drawing all the attention to them. But the attention is for Him. And the method by which we're given a glorious opportunity is to use music. I like music. Love music. They give us something we have to listen to in the van, and immediately I go, ding, right there. Put in something else that brings out praise to God. And these people are listening as they drive, and they don't realize it at all. I had somebody tell me the other night, he said, turn that jazz up. Gladly. Next, the psalmist says, praise the Lord with timbrel and dancing. The timbrel was probably what we would know today as the tambourine, usually played by the women to accompany their sacred dances. Exodus 15:20 says, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. They have a tambourine somewhere. And we have that whole same feeling that when it's being played, it's like all eyes look back to the one who's playing it. And the one playing it's going, okay, did you watch me? When I had the opportunity to pick the guitar up again, after the Lord saved me, not really knowing how to use it for Him, but wanting to use it for Him, and then sitting in a small house church, trying to lead a small group of people to worship God with song, I would always say this, and I didn't say this out of any pride. This is just perfectly how I felt, because I spent all those years wanting people to watch me. I now wanted people not to watch me. I was completely content if they would have let me to go sit in another room and play and just have the speaker run out in the room that they were in. Because I did not want that same thing happening that I saw after all those years. It took a long time to get the entertainment mentality out of my mind when I would play. Yes, I want to play as best as I can. I don't want to make mistakes because I think that distracts. I want to do it for Him, for His glory, but I don't want to do it for my praise. No musician representing Christ should be doing it for His praise. We don't need something else to pat us on the back of the head, right? Now, what about dancing? Well, that's a term that, well, I was a Baptist for about 14, 15 years, so they didn't talk about dancing or card playing. So I guess that they didn't allow you to do Uno. Or go fish. Would Monopoly be part of that? No, I think that's stretching it. But what about dancing? Yeah, there's different types of dancing, right? Different types. There's the type that, again, draws the attention to yourself. Yeah, I think that definitely is wrong. But here is a dancing that's an expression of worship. It's an expression of worshiping God. This form right here, Spurgeon again notes, this form of worship set forth the most jubilant and exultant of worship. He says the hands and the feet were both employed, and the entire body moved in sympathy with the members. And then he asked this, are there not periods of life when we feel so glad that we would dance with joy? You ever felt like that? I mean, it's such gladness filling your heart that you just wanted to burst out and in dance and in song. And then he says, let not such exhilaration be spent upon common themes, but let the name of God stir us to ecstasy. There's enough in our holy faith to create and to justify the utmost degree of rapturous delight. If people are dull in the worship of the Lord our God, they are not acting consistently with the character of their religion. And again, I noted the ball game yesterday, the ball game today, and it doesn't have to be that. That's just where we're at. But people jump up and down at ball games. They're sitting there in their seat, and all of a sudden the guy's running. They're jumping up, and they're kind of following him down the field. You ever watch people do that? They're running with them. The ones that are down there, they're running all the way down there with them, and they're getting all excited about a guy with a piece of pig under his arm. But we don't do that for God. We don't get so excited and so joyful and so exuberant that we just get caught away in the moment of worship. We have more to dance and sing about, don't we? And yet the whole issue is, if I do this, people are going to look at me. I don't want to sing. I don't want people to hear my voice. Well, you got the wrong attitude. You've got the wrong motive. Now, granted, if you can't sing, that can be a distraction. But listen, I'd rather take someone who can't sing with the right heart versus someone who can sing with the wrong heart. And so would God. That's beautiful music right there. Same with the dancing. I'd rather see someone dancing in worship to God, totally focused on Him, versus someone focused on themselves. There'll be people dancing or jumping or they dance when their favorite team wins. They stop dancing when their favorite team loses. But again, as Spurgeon says, let not such exhilaration be spent upon common themes, but let the name of God stir us to ecstasy. Let the whole person of God stir you up in worship, in jubilant dance. That's just like the whole lifting up of the hands. You know, it's biblical, it's scriptural to lift up your hands in worship. But yet, because of the influences in certain churches, we don't want to lift our hands. And again, my idea is this. If you can't lift your hands purely in worship to God, don't lift them. So our hearts ought to be stirred to worship God every time we meet. And that expression of worship should be the utmost degree of, as Spurgeon says, rapturous delight. Psalm 149, verse 3, let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and lyre. I just give you an example over in 2 Samuel 6, when Michal saw David, her husband, dancing, she thought he was acting like a fool. He didn't care. See, that's kind of the idea. You worship God, you don't care what other people think because your focus is on Him, not on everybody else. And if you care about whatever other people think, your focus isn't on Him. Your focus is on yourself. So it says in Psalm 149, verse 3, to praise His name with dancing. In 2 Samuel 6:14, talking of David, he was dancing before the Lord, get this, with all of his might. All of his might. Well, go back to verse 4, last part of verse 4. The psalmist also says to praise the Lord with stringed instruments and with pipes. Go down to verse 5, with loud cymbals, with resounding cymbals. We are to praise the Lord with stringed instruments of all sorts. The cello, the bass, viola, the violin, the mandolin, the guitar. Every note, every chord in the world of music is to honor the great King. He says, praise Him with pipe. That's been translated organs in the King James. That is a simpler form of wind instrument than the more modern and more elaborate organ. Last, he mentions loud cymbals and then resounding cymbals. There were two kinds of cymbals. There were smaller ones that gave a clear sound, and then there were larger ones that gave a loud sound. You've been to see those bands and they clash them together and it's loud. And you've been in here when we had a drummer hit one of those cymbals. It's loud. What's it do? What is the point of all of this? It's to draw us and our attention to worship. The trumpet, the lute, the harp, the dance, string instruments, flutes, loud cymbals, high-sounding cymbals are to be pressed into service of praise. John Stott summarizes, he says, every conceivable instrument is to be employed in the worship of Jehovah. So if we truly take up the message of Psalm 1, we will end up with the praise of Psalm 150. If you truly delight yourself in God and delight yourself in His law and meditate on it day and night, guess what? You are going to be filled with praise to God. When I was studying yesterday and the day before, but mostly yesterday, I walked out of that study so encouraged. Just so encouraged. And that same feeling when you're meditating on His Word. You just want to praise Him. I mean, you just want to give Him everything you got. You're just so taken away by the majesty and the beauty of God. Look at verse 6, the voice of praise. He ends it by saying, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Everything that has breath. This is literally the whole of breath. The massed choir of all the voices of earth are given the cue to join in the loud, eternal burst of praise to God. He gave them breath. Let them breathe His praise. We are to breathe His praise. So are you praising Him? I mean, are you really praising Him? Are you praising Him with every part of your being? Are you praising Him on earth and heaven? Or as in heaven? Are you praising Him for His mighty deeds? Are you praising Him according to His excellent greatness? You know, when I focus in on this psalm, everything else in my life pales in comparison. I think how I have been so foolish to be so focused on me when it's all about Him. Everything's about Him. We look at this church, it's all about Him. It's not about us. It's not about what proper method can we implore to get more people or to save something or to expand something. It's all about Him. Everything's about Him. Spurgeon said the greatest thing that helped him in his depression was to know that everything came from God. He designed it for his life. He dealt out to him in his measure. So, as John Piper has aptly stated in what I was reading yesterday, when you're going through troubles, live in the past. And what he means by that, read the ancients. Read those who've gone before us. Read how they overcame. Read how they worshiped. In just a few moments, we're going to share in the Lord's table together, and that's an opportunity for us to be reminded of what God has done for us. And as the men prepare for that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know the only way that we can truly praise You is to obey You. It's to first obey the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to surrender to You. And Lord, I pray that You would help each of us to surrender. If there's someone here who's never surrendered their heart to You for salvation, I pray that they would surrender right now. And Lord, I know at the same time that this is a daily pursuit of our life, to live for Your praise, for Your glory. Help us to see this. Help us to give our hearts entirely to this. Help us to see this matter of worship as a supreme thing in our life. And Lord, we pray along the way You would remove the hindrances, You'd remove the sin, that so easily entangles us, hinders us from running this race. Lord, help us as we set off into a new year to set our heart on worship, to set our heart on praising You. With everything that we have and everything that we are, get the praise from us, Lord. And I think even about Your servant, Spurgeon, that famous line, you can humble yourself or you can be humbled. I think about that a lot. When I'm not humble, You humble me. And it's out of that lowliness that I can truly worship You. I pray, Father, for us. We have been humbled in so many ways as a church. We pray, Father, out of those ashes that we can bring forth pure praise into Your name. We pray that You get all the glory at everything that takes place in our lives personally as well as the life of this church. We pray, Lord, that You would use us for Your glory. And I know before You use us, You break us. You make us where we're not dependent on ourselves, but dependent on You. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to first praise You. Above all things, to praise You. We pray all this now in Your precious name. Amen.